I'm amazed at some things when I go back to the Old Testament and begin to read and study certain passages of Scripture. We all realize that we no longer live under the precepts of the Old Testament law, those being nailed to the cross. We now live under the doctrine of Christ, and it's to His doctrine that we go for our direction and our authority in religion, and His doctrine only, 2 John 9. The Old Testament is still the Word of God, and this has been preserved by God for us to read for many beneficial reasons, many of those given to us in the New Testament. Some of those we learn from 1 Corinthians 10 that we can see from the examples of those in the Old Testament. Primarily from those who were disobedient to God's will and the consequences that followed. But also we learn from those in the Old Testament who lived in accordance to God's will and the blessings that followed. And so we learn from that. It's always interesting when I go back to the Old Testament and to decide to preach a sermon there that whatever text I choose and begin to study, I see behind the stories the same truths and the same points that we make often, even from the New Testament and throughout the New Testament. But that all this is not the amazing thing. The amazing thing to me is this, that these same truths and these same points are taught and illustrated and demonstrated from the front of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And these are the very points of truth that many in the religious world neglect and overlook and deny. As we go back to the birth of Isaac, we go back to a monumental event in the history of mankind. And this was no regular birth. This was a very unique birth. And there are some things that we learn as we go back and think about this unique birth, the birth of Isaac. In the first place, I want to suggest to you that we learn from this text, Genesis 21, 1-7, that God's word is fulfilled. Notice with me verses 1 and 2. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which he had spoken to him. And so we have these two phrases, as he had said and as he had spoken. That was the word of God. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. Now we see many things in relation to God's full plan and full purpose. We often say that there's a red line that runs from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, and that line is the blood of Christ. We know the plan of God all the way from the beginning of time in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 when man had sinned and God was placing a curse upon man. He also placed a curse upon Satan. And he said there in verse 15 of Genesis 3, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in this curse to Satan, we find this great and grand promise of God. He reveals to us his plan. His plan is to defeat Satan and to save the world. We also notice as we read through the Old Testament, God's providence. The entire Old Testament tells us story after story after story, which all differ but yet are interconnected and plugged into the providence of God as He is working out down through time, through Israel, through heathen nations at many times, through heathen people at many times, to finally bring this plan to fruition. That is, the plan to bruise Satan's head, to crush his head, and to bruise the heel of the Savior. That is the plan for the Son of God to come into the world and to die for the sins of man. And finally, when God, through His providence, had worked everything out, the perfect time came for Christ to be born into the world. Paul refers to it in Galatians 4, chapter 4, as the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, God had worked out everything down through time to where the time became perfect for Christ to come into the world. And then we understand His promise. The promise. Now, specifically, we have the promise of the birth of Isaac back a couple of chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 17. But this is also related to that plan. It's related to his providence and that great promise that God ultimately made that he would save mankind by sending his Savior into the world. We can see all that at work in this promise to Abraham. We go back to Genesis 17 and notice verses 1 to 6. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me, be blameless. And I'll make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make nations of you and kings shall come from you. Now that was a problem with this promise. Abraham was 100 years old and he didn't have any children of his own seed, did he? I mean, he did, but not through his wife. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now drop down to verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And so there is this grand promise. Watch verse 17. When Abraham heard this, we're told that he fell on his face and laughed. And said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now go down to verse 10 to 12 of chapter 18 of Genesis. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? It's very interesting that when God made this promise, Abraham laughed, and then a little bit later when God was remaking this promise, that Sarah laughed within herself. But let me tell you something. Sometimes the promises of God may seem beyond us. But God always keeps his promises, doesn't he? In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, God has made the grandest promise of all to his children, and that is the promise of eternal life. And we're told in that verse that God, who cannot lie, has made this promise. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, talking about Abraham again and this promise that was made to him. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I'll bless you, and multiplying I'll multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And that hope we have is an anchor for the soul. And so God promises us eternal life, just like he promised Abraham that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that Abraham, even in his old age, with his wife Sarah, would give birth to a son through whom all these promises will be fulfilled, including the great promise of a Redeemer, which would provide the necessary elements for the promise of eternal life. So you see how so much hinges on this promise of God to Abraham, that through him through his seed all nations would be blessed. And evident in this is God's power. Go back to Genesis 18 when when Sarah had overheard Abraham discussing this with the angels about her giving birth to a child. Look at verse 13. It says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Watch this. Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And then he says, "At the appointed time, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Is anything too hard for the Lord? So often we want to lay the limitations of man onto the character and abilities of God. We think because things are impossible, as far as we can determine, that they must be impossible, period. Wasn't it the Lord that said at one time that with man these things are impossible, but with God all things are possible? That's a wonderful passage of Scripture. There are those who would deny the power of God. But God, with Him, nothing is too hard. Nothing is too difficult. God, He wants to make a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman give birth to a child. He'll do it. I think of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul was addressing, those who would deny the resurrection of the saints, future resurrection of the saints from the grave. And they deny it by asking such questions as, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Paul says in the next verse, foolish ones, are you fools? You see, implied in that question by these deniers is a denial of the power of God. We can't figure out how it happens. We can't figure out how it's possible. What kind of body are they going to come up in? I can't figure that out. And so I deny that it's going to happen. You're denying the power of God. The Sadducees did the same thing back in Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33, when they came to Jesus with what evidently was their most powerful argument against the future resurrection about the woman who marries up to 7-8 men, and whose wife will she be? Remember what Jesus told them? You do err not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God, it says. Not only do they not know the Scriptures, but they don't understand the power of God. Verse 29 of Matthew 22. There are people who deny the resurrection of saints. They're denying the power of God. I've always wondered about that. Often I've wondered about that. They have no trouble believing that God created the first man out of a handful of dust, and the first woman from a rib out of his side, but they have trouble understanding how God can resurrect a man, reassemble him if that's what's going to happen. Don't deny the power of God. And so we notice from our passage about Isaac's birth that God's word is fulfilled. We notice, secondly, not only that God's word is fulfilled, but that God's word is followed. Go back to verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 21. "And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac," which incidentally means laughter. "And then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old." Now watch this. "As God had commanded him." As God had commanded him. It's always interesting to me how Scripture points out those things. How it reminds us of those things. Why did Abraham circumcise his child on the 8th day? It said, as God has commanded him, because God commanded him to do so. It answers the question. Even though we already had the answer to the question, we can go back again to Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 14, and read about this command that God had given to him, and how this circumcision would be a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, and how Abraham obeyed the command then, and he began to circumcise all the males, even all the servants in his own house. Those who are 8 days old. And we see how he fulfilled the commandment of God here in circumcising Isaac. Why did he do that? I mean, this is a messy prospect. This is a painful prospect. This could even be a dangerous prospect, this idea of circumcision. Why do that? I don't really even understand that. Why do we have to do that? Why can't we just shake on it? Well, it's simple. God commanded it. There are great consequences for not following God's will. Matter of fact, I remember back when Moses had failed to do some circumcision. Remember the Lord sought to kill him? The Lord sought to kill Moses. That's interesting. Until he fulfilled the command. Moses' wife even despised him because of this covenant of blood. There are great consequences in not following the will of God. We all know the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The sons of Aaron, who evidently took the fire from the wrong source or used the wrong ingredients, whatever the case may be, it was unauthorized or strange fire, and the Lord struck them dead for their error. God is serious about following His commands. Remember 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 24, the story about Saul, about how God commanded him to utterly destroy the Amalekites. I mean, all of them, the king, all the animals, everything. And you read the whole story in the chapter there about how Samuel spared the king, how he also spared the best of the flocks. And then he tried to explain it away by saying, well, we wanted to use these best in order to offer sacrifice to God. And Samuel said, God desires obedience, not sacrifice. God just wants you to do what He said to do. What were the consequences? Saul was rejected as king. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we have that famous story of Uzzah. Uzzah, who reached out to catch that cart after the oxen stumbled to keep the holy piece, this perhaps the holiest of all pieces of the holy furniture. The Ark of the Covenant, to keep it from hitting the dirty, filthy ground. From man's standpoint, it sounds like a really good thing to do, but God struck him dead for his error. Why? He didn't follow God's will. God said in Numbers 4:15, only certain ones were to carry these implements and in certain ways. And if they touch them, they shall die. You know, God expects His will to be obeyed today without changes. There are people who practice presumptuous sin. That is, they presume upon God. They do things in religion for which God has not given His authority. And then they presume upon His thinking and His character by saying things like, well, I just don't think God would mind. I think God would love this idea. In Colossians 3:17, Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus by His authority. Only do what He has authorized. 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Those are serious consequences. Does not have God. Revelation 22, verse 18, reflects God's sentiment on this that He's given all throughout Scripture. Don't add to His Word, don't take away from His Word. Or you're going to have curses added to yourself, your part in the book of life is going to be taken away. And so in this unique birth, this birth of Isaac, we learn that God's Word is fulfilled. We see that God's will is followed. And finally, we learn that God's ways are fantastic. They're fantastic. Look at verses 5 to 7 of Genesis 21. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Again, back in Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 to 19. The Bible says, God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. And I'll bless her and also give you a son by her. I'll bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? This is just fantastic. I'm not using that in the slang sense. This is great. I'm using it in the strict definition of the word fantastic. that is conceived or appearing as if conceived by an unrestrained imagination. Odd, remarkable, extravagantly fanciful, marvelous, incredibly great or extreme, strange, different. All these words define the word fantastic. This is strange. This is different. And then Abraham said to God in verse 18 of Genesis 12 and 17, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." It was almost as if Abraham, not doubting that God could do this, or not having, or showing a lack of faith in God's ability to do this, but almost as if Abraham thought God was kidding with him. That he was just pulling his leg. I mean, we're told in Romans 4, 19 to 20 that Abraham did not waver at God's promise. Certainly he did not waver at it. He was not weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 59, 8 and 9, God speaking through the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There's an old saying that goes like this: the Lord works in mysterious ways. Listen, God's ways often do not make sense to us. In other words, we might do things a lot differently. For example, in this case, we might have caused Abraham and Sarah to give birth to their own blood child while they were much younger during their childbearing age. That would make more sense to me. That would make more sense to a man. We don't understand why God would wait till he was 100 years old and Sarah is well past the childbearing years. As Romans 4 tells us, speaks of the deadness of her womb. Here she's 90 years old and they're going to give birth to a child? That doesn't make sense to man. That's a fantastic idea. But one thing we must never do is we must never question the ways of God simply because we don't understand them. And there's the mistake that many people make. They question the ways of God because they don't understand them. And as a result, many have lost their soul. Many more are following the same path. For example, think about Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 10 to 14. When he heard about the man of God who could heal him of his leprosy, and when he come out, he just simply told him, "Go out and dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed." And we're told that Naaman was furious about that. Furious about it. He didn't understand that. Why go dip in this dirty Jordan? Why 7 times? Why can't I go back home to one of our great rivers in Syria and dip in one of those? Why can't it be that? He didn't understand. This is a fantastic idea. This is ridiculous. How odd. How strange. It was only until his servant came to him and said, "You know, if he had asked you to go out and do some great thing, you'd have done it without question." And here he simply tells you to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And he went and did it, and finally he was healed. But he didn't understand it. If not for his servant, he might have walked away from the whole thing and died a leper. Reminds me of people today with baptism. Mark 16:16, the Lord said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." We're told in Acts 22:16 that Saul was to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. They have to be washed away before you can be saved. And people today argue against that. I just don't understand that. That doesn't make any sense. What is it about water that saves somebody? It's nothing really about water. It's just the fact that God said, "Do it." That's God's way. It's the way that He gave to us. And even though we think it odd, or we think it strange, or we think it fantastic, God said, "Do it." And these people I've mentioned in the religious world today, they reject the necessity of baptism for salvation because they don't understand it. What about music and worship? I mean, God commands us to sing, speaking to one another, Ephesians 5:19, and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, other passages give us that precept. Nowhere do we find any authorization, no example, not even a necessary inference or any inference at all, that mechanical instruments of music were to be used in the worship of the church to the Lord. And yet we hear men say things like, "Well, but the piano, it so embellishes my worship. And I've had people say to me, I don't think God would mind that. It's so beautiful. Now, that's man's reasoning, isn't it? God knew mechanical instruments of music existed. They had been in existence for thousands of years when he gave these commands. He could have easily included them in the doctrine of Christ. It seems very interesting that they were excluded. It's man's reasonings that say, we need this, we want this, God will love this. But I think of the Proverbs writer in Proverbs 14:12, when he said, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And then, of course, that famous passage in Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord. He goes on to say, in all your ways, that's what we're talking about, in all your ways acknowledge Him, acknowledge God. And He shall direct your paths. A lot of wonderful and interesting lessons we learn from the birth of Isaac. Things that are emphasized right there in Scripture. As God had said, as God had spoken, and so we see God's word is fulfilled. We see that God's will is followed. The text is careful to tell us he circumcised him on the eighth day as God had commanded him. And we see that God's ways are fantastic. Even though Abraham and Sarah both laughed at the idea, God fulfilled his will. And that was his plan and that was his way. And Abraham, through faith, did not waver. Even though we know he didn't really understand why not Ishmael, we're told that he did not waver. He trusted God and he followed God anyway, even though he didn't fully understand. Let's pray.